Please take your copy of God's Word now and turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. The letter from the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome, written to this church in the city of Colossae. And I want us to read in chapter 1. Beginning at verse 9, and we'll read down to verse 14. Colossians 1 and verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we bless You for this time when we can lift our voices as Your people and praise You for who You are and all that You have done for us. Indeed, our God, You are very great, and we would bow low and worship You. And when we think of what You have done for us, granting us life and all good things, but especially that You sent Your Son to be our Savior, we bless You and pray that You would help us to live lives that honor You. We thank You for the gift of Your Word, and we pray that You would guide us this morning as we consider Your truth. We do desire, Heavenly Father, that Your truth would have an impact in our lives and continually be changing us to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, our Father, that You're our shepherd. And so we pray that in Your Word this morning, You would lead us into pastures, green pastures, where our souls might be satisfied. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we move here in Colossians chapter 1 into verse 9, there's a slight change of gears. Just think through the passage as we've already considered it. In the opening, we have the identification. Paul identifies himself, and he identifies the church in Colossae that he's writing to. And then beginning in verse 3 down to verse 8, he enters into prayer, and he begins this prayer with thanksgiving for the gospel and what the gospel has done in the Colossian church. How these people have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have entered into a wonderful fellowship in that church, loving one another. And then as Paul thinks of that, he's reminded that the gospel is not only coming to Colossae, but it's spreading through the whole world and bringing great victories for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in that thanksgiving section, Paul thanks God for their pastor, the man who brought the gospel to them and continues to minister among them. Now, as we begin into verse 9, Paul is still praying, but it's no longer thanksgiving. Now he begins to make some requests. And he's asking God for things for these Colossian believers. Now, there's a great importance for us as we look at verses 9 to 14, because Paul is praying for this church, but it's not merely something where we learn, well, isn't this nice? Paul was in prison and this is what he prayed for the church. Because here in these verses, we have an opportunity to consider the question, how should we pray for Christians? That's what Paul is doing here. He's praying for Christians. And so it gives us the opportunity to ask, how do I pray, or how should I pray for my fellow church members, for my fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? The people that God has made part of my spiritual family, what things should I be asking God for them? And so, as we come to texts like this in our studies, Paul is showing us what should take priority in our praying for fellow believers. Now, I think this presents a real challenge to our prayers. Because often, as we look at our prayers and we think about what we're praying for our fellow believers, we recognize that our priority is often on physical things. Somebody is sick, or they've contracted a terrible disease, or maybe they've been in a car accident and so they're dealing with broken bones and things like that. Now, it's not wrong for us to pray about those kind of issues. We know that Jesus certainly showed mercy to the whole man. He didn't just have concern for man's soul, but for his body as well. But when we discover that our praying is focused primarily on physical things, I think it's an evidence that we've been more influenced by the prosperity gospel than maybe we would have concluded. In essence, when we do that, in our praying, we're saying, Lord, if you would restore this man's health, then they can enjoy their life again. Again, I want to make it clear, it's not wrong to pray for physical needs. But the priority, what should take up greatest place in our prayers, are those spiritual needs that we all have as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no doubt, when Epaphras came to Paul in prison, he would have given an update on all of the people and probably told them about various people struggling with sickness or disease or various things. But that doesn't become Paul's priority in prayer. He begins to pray for their needs as believers, their spiritual needs following Christ. And that's the challenge that comes before us as we examine Paul's prayer and seek to learn from that and bring that into our own lives. I hope it will be a challenge that the Spirit of God will press to our hearts, that we will be people praying for one another following the biblical model. Well, we're not going to cover 9 to 14 this morning, just verses 9 and 10. And so as we look at those two verses, there are two major truths for us to consider. First of all, the priority of prayer in gospel ministry. The priority of prayer in gospel ministry. Now, as we read these verses, it's important for us to remember it's the Apostle Paul who is praying for the church in Colossae. And probably along with him, Timothy, and the other men who had come to Rome to be with him during his time in prison. When we get to chapter 4, we'll see a whole list of those men who had come to Rome and were ministering to him. And it makes me wonder, did they have daily prayer sessions together? In that rented house where Paul was kept a prisoner and the soldiers were there, did Paul call these men and say, okay, it's prayer time now, and let's pray for these Christians in Colossae? Epaphras has just come to us. He's told us all about them. He's told us about the problems that they're facing. Let's have a prayer time for the church in Colossae. It's wonderful to think that that probably was going on in that prison-type setting. So it's an example to us of gospel ministers praying for their flocks, praying for those who have been entrusted into their hands by the Lord. Now, the language of verse 9 here is very informative because Paul says, from the day we heard of the gospel coming to you, we have not ceased to pray for you. This prayer effort for the Colossian believers in these men in the gospel ministry, it wasn't an occasional happening. It wasn't just once in a while Paul would say, oh, we should pray for the people in Colossae, they've got some needs. No, this was incessant. This was ongoing. It was a regular part of their service to Christ. We have not ceased to pray for you. Now, it helps us to understand that the Apostle Paul, in his ministry, was unified with the other apostles in their ministry in the church in Jerusalem as they considered the priorities of gospel ministry. Now, those of you who have been here for the adult Sunday school class know that we've been thinking about the appointment of elders and deacons. And we've often referred to that passage in Acts chapter 6, where in this huge growing church in Jerusalem, there were all of these widows who needed to be cared for, and the apostles as pastors initially did all of that work, and then they said, you know, this is getting too big for us. We've got to give this over to other men. And here was their purpose. They said in Acts 6:4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And even the word order that Luke uses in reporting that to us is important. They didn't say, we're going to commit ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. They said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, that's a challenging commitment. I know as a pastor, it's easy just to become absorbed, and you can have your whole week taken up with just studying for teaching and sermons. You know, you have the text you want to preach, Colossians 1, 9, and 10. And so you try and study it in the original languages, and you try and pull out what you can. And then you read commentaries, and you try and glean from the wisdom that God has given to men over the ages. And then you consider, you know, what would be a good outline? How can I present this best to the people of God? And on it goes. And I can certify to you, I could always use another couple of days every week just to do that. And it's so easy to allow that work to push prayer to the back. And you do all of that work, I got a prayer, Lord, please come and bless the messages and the teaching and bless the people of God, and so forth. But the apostles and these early gospel preachers recognized this critical issue. If we don't have the blessing of God on our ministry, then all of our work in preparing sermons will come to nothing. And so prayer must be given the great priority in gospel ministry. And it's interesting, even as we see Paul identify that here, these Colossian saints had an excellent example in their own pastor. If you keep your Bible open at Colossians 1 and then just turn over to chapter 4, Paul gives us another note about Epaphras, their gospel minister. Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And so Paul wants to remind the Colossian saints, you've got a hard-working pastor. You've got a pastor who labors for you. And what does he identify being the focus of those labors? Well, as he says here in verse 12, he's always struggling on your behalf or wrestling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, again, we don't know exactly how Paul knew that. Was it that during the time in Ephesus when they were together, that he saw Epaphras praying for the Colossian saints? Or was it on this visit when Epaphras came to be with Paul in Rome, that there would be times in the course of the day Epaphras would be in a room all by himself and maybe Paul could hear him laboring and praying for the various saints in the church in Colossae? Now, that's obviously not something that people will normally see. You're not going to know on a Sunday morning whether I've spent 30 seconds praying for you or not. Because it's not something that's done publicly. It's something that's done privately. But if a gospel minister is conscious of being a slave of Christ, as we saw last week, then he knows that the most important person in his life always sees what he's doing. It's not just that he sees what he's doing publicly, he sees what he's doing privately in his study as well. And Christ knows whether that man is committing himself to prayer or whether he's pushing prayer to the back. Now, brethren, many of you have never even been to my study. Those of you who have been there, it's not to watch me pray. But I want to tell you, this is my commitment to you. To seek to follow Paul's example, to seek to follow the example of Epaphras, and be a man who is laboring before God for you. And not merely remembering your sicknesses or physical problems. I do pray for those things. But I want especially to be praying that you will be solidly in Christ and growing in your Christian life in a way that is honoring to God. And I would ask, pray for me, that I would be a man faithful in this work of prayer. It's easy to sit down at a morning in prayer and you've got messages and you've got emails and sometimes there are phone calls and then, you know, you catch up on people's news and prayer gets pushed to the back. Pray for me that this would be a priority right at the front of my service to Christ and ministry to you. Now, we're looking here at gospel ministers praying for the people that God has entrusted to them. But I want to encourage you that this doesn't let you off the hook. Well, I'm not a gospel minister, so I don't have to pray like this. No, while a gospel minister should be an example to God's people in prayer, all of God's people are called to this kind of commitment in praying for one another and praying for fellow believers. Listen to Paul's words from his letter to the Ephesians. Remember, the last section in Ephesians 6 is about the spiritual warfare and putting on the armor. And at the end of the list of the armor, Paul speaks about prayer for all Christians. Listen to what he says from Ephesians 6:18. That we're to be praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. There's the work that God has outlined for each one of us who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, that we're to be praying for one another, that we're to be coming before God and pleading with God that in the midst of this spiritual warfare that we all find ourselves in, that God will keep us safe and that God will make us strong and able to fight against the challenges that come to us from Satan and from the world. God calls all of us to be incessant in prayer, struggling for one another, that we might be fully mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, even though you haven't been called to be gospel ministers, God has called you to be involved in gospel ministry to one another. And God is making each one of you as believers a vital part of the spiritual health of the church. At times it would be good for us just to look around and look at one another and ask the question, well, I know how they're doing physically, I can see them, and whether they're in good health or they're struggling. But I wonder how they're doing spiritually. And am I praying for each brother and for each sister? You know, your church directory, whether in the paper or on the website, isn't just so you can know somebody's phone number and their birth date. That's an excellent way to pray for one another. Just to take that directory and go through it in your devotions day after day. And pray for one another. Not simply the physical needs that you know of, but our spiritual needs as brothers and sisters in Christ. And you might say, well, I don't know how this sister is struggling spiritually. You don't need to know. Pray for them in terms of the struggles that you have. Because Paul reminds us that no temptation is not common to man. Our sins and our struggles, we all go through the same things. So if you're battling discouragement, probably somebody else in the congregation is battling with discouragement. You might have a struggle in your marriage. Probably somebody else in the congregation is struggling in their marriage. We're all sinful people. So pray for one another just as you know the issues that you struggle with in your own heart. God is making us all to be a vital part of the spiritual health of the church. We need to be praying for one another. Well, that brings us, secondly, to consider important issues for prayer. Important issues for prayer. Now, if we're serious about gospel obedience, and we take up this challenge of prayer, then one of the most important questions is going to be, what do I pray for as I bring this brother and this sister to the Lord in my prayers? Well, here in verses 9 to 14, Paul gives us a good outline for this work. And he's underscoring the major issues that should fill our prayers as we come to God and pray for one another. And so, this morning, as we look at verses 9 and 10, there are two major prayer requests for us to make to God as we pray for one another. Now, before we take those up, I want to say something briefly about the confidence in which we are to do this work. In verse 9, Paul says, to pray for you, asking. To pray for you, asking. Now, what's so special about that? We know that prayer, a lot of it at least, is about asking God for things. So, what's the importance of this language? The way that Paul puts it here, the idea is of someone asking who is entitled to ask. In other words, the person who's coming to God in prayer is entitled to ask for things on behalf of their brothers and sisters. We could make this kind of comparison thinking about Paul's language. Let's say you've got an 18-year-old son. And it's Friday night, and he comes and he says, "Dad, can I borrow the car? I want to go hang out with some of my friends." And there's no issues that would keep you from doing that. You know, he's been a good son, he's been faithful, he's been obedient, he's hanging out with the right crowd, and, you know, maybe they're boys from other families in the church. So you think, okay, son, you can have the car and you can take off for the evening. Well, why is that son come and ask? Because he's entitled to ask. He's your son. You love him. You're willing to share with him the things that God has given you in life. But let's say another 18-year-old from down the street comes. And you hardly know who he is. You've maybe seen him walking on the street, but you don't even know his name. And he comes to you and he says, "Mr. Smith, I'd like to borrow your car for tonight." Well, he's not even entitled to ask. He's not your son. He doesn't have a relationship with you. You don't know if you can trust him with your car or not. So the difference between someone who's entitled to ask and someone who has no entitlement to ask. Paul is reminding us as believers in Christ, we are entitled to come and ask God for things. God has given us that right in the Lord Jesus Christ. In prayer, we're sons and daughters of the King. And so he's told us to ask. And so when we come and we ask, we're simply doing what he's told us to do. We have an entitlement to pray. So what are these two major requests that Paul brings forward here in verses 9 and 10? Well, first of all, he prayed for these Colossian saints to have a proper and full understanding of salvation. To have a proper and full understanding of salvation. Now, when you read the request of verse 9, Paul says, "I'm praying that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." It sounds like a pretty general prayer, sort of one of those generic, fits-all-sizes kind of prayer, to know God's will and to be able to think it through with wisdom and understanding. But the challenge for us as we study Colossians is to understand Paul's request in the context of this entire letter. The apostle isn't praying for nameless, faceless people, and so as a result, he just prays some generic request. Paul is praying for these people in light of the problems that they were facing. The false teaching that was trying to make its way into their assembly. The false teachers that were trying to steal their loyalty away from Epaphras. And so in this context, the knowledge of the will of God that Paul was praying about was their understanding of salvation. That in Christ, we have all that we need. That in the Lord Jesus, in our Savior's perfect life, we have the righteousness that God requires for acceptance before him. And that in our Savior's sacrifice on the cross, there is all the forgiveness that we need to stand before God without any blot on our record. Now the false teachers were saying, and we're going to discover this as we go on in the letter, that's not enough. You have to add to Christ. You need some deeper philosophy. We're going to teach you some really in-depth wisdom that will help you to be better Christians. And you need to understand the critical rites of the Jewish religion, like circumcision, to make the Christian life better. And you need to expand your understanding of the place of angels and other mediators in our approach to God. And Paul is going to teach against these things as he goes through the letter, and he's going to make the bold declaration, Christ and Christ alone is enough. But now, even before he gets to the teaching, he prays that God will give these Colossians an understanding of the will of God and that they will be given wisdom and understanding in these matters to be able to make wise judgments. We could put it like this. On the one hand, they have the apostolic gospel. They knew it came to them from Paul. Epaphras preached it to them. That message of Christ, that Christ can save you now and for eternity. They had that. But then on the other hand, they had this false gospel that was creeping into the church. The Christ plus gospel, the you've got to add things, Christ in and of himself isn't sufficient. And Paul says, I want you to have a good understanding of the will of God. And so that with wisdom, with understanding, you'll be able to look at these things and say, here's the truth, this is false, and I'm going to reject. That's what Paul is praying for here, that they would have a solid understanding of the will of God, especially as it relates to their salvation. Now, if that was Paul praying for these Christians, how do we pray this for one another? How do I pray for you? Well, I think we have to begin by acknowledging that our understanding of salvation isn't as watertight as we think it is. Now listen carefully. We have to begin by acknowledging that our understanding of the will of God, our understanding of salvation, isn't as watertight as we think it is. Yes, we know that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not our work, it's the work of Christ. We understand the truth of justification by faith. It's not what I've done, it's what Christ has done in his life and in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb. We might even be able to outline the plan of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. So, in some ways, we have a good grasp on what salvation is all about, the will of God. But I don't think that's where our struggles are. I think they're on a more practical level of understanding. For instance, how often do you forget how much God loves you? That's integral to salvation, isn't it? Isn't that, in a sense, the whole message of salvation? That God, in the sending of his Son and working in your heart and in my heart by the Holy Spirit, is, in a sense, screaming into our ears, I love you, and this is what I have done for you, and this is how I am committed to you. And this is how I'm going to care for you day after day. Anybody remember that perfectly every day? Anybody ever get into a funk where you think, does God really love me? Our understanding of salvation isn't what it needs to be. How many times does it happen in our lives that we sin against God? We go to him and we ask for forgiveness. But then we play the whole thing over and over again in our minds. And we wonder, has God really forgiven me? Has he really blotted that sin out? Is he still angry with me? Sometimes we kind of cower like, okay, when is the hammer going to drop? Paul wants us to be able to take all of the circumstances of our lives and all of the doubts and the fears that confront us and bring them to the table and say, this is the will of God, our salvation. And this is how I need to be able to confront these doubts and fears that overtake my mind with wisdom and with understanding to say, if this is what God has done for me in Christ, then this is how I should be thinking. And this is what my attitude should be. And this is how my emotions need to be impacted every day. Those are some examples of how we can pray for our brethren, that we might be filled with a knowledge of the will of God. So Paul says, in terms of how he prays for these Colossian saints, that he's praying that they would have a proper and full understanding of salvation. Now, a second request that he's making for these Colossian saints, that they would make practical application of that in their daily life. That every day, that salvation that they know that God has worked out for them in Christ, and that they're to be full of the knowledge of that, that they would be making practical application of that salvation in their lives every day. Now, we know that the Christian life must always begin with what we know about God and what we know about His truth and His salvation. That's the foundation for the Christian life. But if that knowledge that we have is true, and if it is genuine, then it's going to transform our lives. And it's going to have an impact on how we live every day. Dead orthodoxy is just that. It's dead. It's not doing anything for people. If a person only knows about God and their life isn't changed, then they've made the gospel out to be a lie. Because Christ says that the gospel transforms our lives. So Paul, by example, is teaching us that we must be praying for one another, that the reality of what we believe is going to be worked out in our lives every day. Now, there are several aspects to a genuine Christian life that Paul outlines here in verse 10 in terms of praying about practical impact of the gospel in our own lives and in the lives of our fellow believers. He shows us that it always involves walking, or we could say living, in a way that is worthy of the Lord. As Christians, we have the highest calling in life. We've been called to live our lives as children of the God of heaven. And so wherever we go, whatever we do, we have the challenge of living in a way that reflects our status in life. Never forget that testimony that Queen Elizabeth tells about when she was young. And the two girls, Margaret and Elizabeth, were going out into the public with their parents. And they were constantly reminded, don't forget, you're princesses. You're princesses. That's how you've got to carry on out in public. And that's what we need to remember. In our daily lives, whether we're in our homes or out in the public, we're the children of God, and we're to be living a life that is worthy of the Lord. And so when people hear you talk at work, is it clear that you're a Christian living a life devoted to God? If you're on the basketball court or the hockey ice, is your behavior worthy of the Lord? When you're standing in a checkout line and someone in front of you is making it an awfully long wait, does your attitude, do your words reflect that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to be walking in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Paul goes on in terms of the practical outworking of this. Such a life will be pleasing to God. Such a life will be pleasing to God. As a Christian, your greatest concern every moment of every day ought to be, the Lord Jesus is watching me. And as He looks down upon me, is He smiling? or is he frowning? What does the Lord Jesus think of me? Am I living a life that is fully pleasing to the Lord? Am I causing him to smile on my actions when he hears my words, to watch my responses to people? Or as he listens to me, would he grimace? That's one of my followers. A Christian's great desire should be to live under the smile of God and dread the thought of God's frown on his life. We need to pray for one another in that way, that practically our lives would be fully pleasing to the Lord. A third aspect of this practical living is that the outflow of our lives would be good works. Paul speaks of fruit bearing in the life of the Christian. And the fruit tree is a very familiar picture of the Christian life as we study through the Bible. You think about a tree and the fruit hanging from its branches. Christians are to be like that. We're to be like trees, and the fruit hanging from our branches is to be good works. We're to be people doing good works in the world. We're to be people who other people see performing deeds of kindness, deeds of love, deeds of things where people can see that our lives are conformed to the Word of God. Maybe it's as simple as taking in your neighbor's garbage can on garbage day. Or you hear that somebody's sick, and so, you know, one of your neighbors has cancer or something, so you take them a meal. You maybe send them a card and say, you know, I'm praying for you as you go through this difficult time. Good works, where people can see this is the fruit of our lives. And it's not just, you know, one or two apples hanging from the branches of the tree, but that our lives as fruit-bearing trees are full of good works, doing those things that God spells out in his word. And then the final practical thing he speaks of here in verse 10 is a greater thirst for God, that we would be increasing in the knowledge of God. A prayer that in many ways ought to drive us back to our Bibles. You know, when you read, for instance, in Psalm 42, when the psalmist talks about his relationship with God being like that deer out in the wilderness who's running this way, running that way. The stream beds are drying up, and so they're looking furiously for a place of water. And David says, "So my soul is longing after you." That's what we ought to be praying for one another about, that we would be Christians who can't get enough of God. That our view of God is so great, so immense, that we could spend every moment of every hour of our life learning about God, and we'd never come to the end of our study. And that would not be simply an intellectual pursuit, but it would be a heart pursuit, something that we're longing for because we love God and we delight to think about. How should you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, Paul gives us the example. Pray for one another continually, that we would have a full understanding of salvation, and that understanding would impact how we live on a practical basis every day. Devoted to God, pleasing the Lord, living lives that are worthy of Christ, lives full of good works, having a hunger and thirst for God. If you pray regularly for your brothers and sisters at Grace with this little outline, I believe we'll see a surge in spirituality. And that's what we need, isn't it? Because we're not what we ought to be. Our conversation isn't overflowing about God the way it ought to be. We don't have the kind of hunger and thirst for the Scriptures the way we need to. We've started by the grace of God. Thank Him for His work in our lives. But there's so much more that needs to be done. Let's pray for one another. Let's be like Paul, not stopping but continually bringing this brother, bringing this sister, taking our church directory, praying for the children that they would be saved, that we would see a flurry of spiritual activity and that it would bring glory to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not left us without direction. Here we have a clear guideline from the Apostle. And we pray, our God, that you would not only help us to understand that this is something for us to follow, but please give us grace to do this. Stir our hearts with a burden for our brothers and sisters that you have joined us to. And may we be willing to labor on their behalf in prayer. O, our God, do a great work among us. And since we are entitled to come and make these prayers, we look to you, the God who has promised to be faithful, that you will come and work in our hearts in answer to these requests. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.